All right. Good evening to each one of you. How are you doing? Good to be with you guys as we continue on our study of church history. Last time I told you wrong that we were going to do Francis of Assisi, and I was all excited, and then I remembered that I jumped one. But the good news is that tonight we get to talk about my favorite person in church history. So I'm going to just leave it there for a second. As you may know, we did bring our books. They just got shipped from Colombia. They arrived in the mail through another, through Miami. Was it last night? Well, not last night, a couple nights ago, but like very briefly ago. So we are super excited. And I know some of you guys ran up here and got some of the stuff. So I was expecting a whip to crack and tell me I was in the temple of the Lord and we're going to get in big trouble. But thankfully we were spared that. But yeah, afterwards, yeah, you can definitely get a copy. It is a translation of a book I wrote in Spanish. And it's now in English called Heroes, the Titans of History. And it basically walks through, in biography form, the 8 most important persons in church history to me. Now, there are many, many names that you could choose from. These are specifically chosen because they kind of walk you through different eras of church history. So it's one from every kind of era. But they're also very inspirational. The good, the bad, and the shocking, as I like to say. So, anyways, you can pick it up. It's good for all ages. It's interesting. Our first greatest reader was an 8-year-old. I don't know if I've told you guys the story before, but when we were just getting the book out in Spanish, we didn't really know how it would resonate because I wrote it so that all ages could appreciate it, because I think our knowledge of church history for a lot of us is so small. And we read and we look at these massive books on church history and they are daunting and scary. So we're like, I better not even start. It's a little bit like end times. You're either all in or you don't even want to get into it at all, right? So church history can be a little bit like that, but church history is so important to know for the simple reason of what Plato once said. Those who do not know history are destined to repeat the errors of it. So there are so many reasons, and so much more as Christians, to know the history of the church, to not fall into the same mistakes. So a short little book, 120 pages, anybody can read it, and an 8-year-old girl was our first great reader, and her mother kept coming home and telling her, talking to her daughter, and the daughter kept saying, Mom, you can't do that because Augustine said. She said, what? She says, Mom, do you know what Luther did in this occasion? And she just kept getting surprised. So this mom was a school director. And so she said, okay, what are you reading? What's going on? Oh, it's the book you bought me. And she'd read it like a bunch of times already and had memorized it or something. And the mom was like, this is weird. You're an 8-year-old kid. Why are you reading this book? So she started reading it. And then she bought a whole bunch of copies for her whole school. And it's funny. I don't tell people this, but we've had grade school kids read it, high school kids students read it, Bible college students read it, and then churches use it too. So it's kind of a whole gamut, but I don't tell the adults that kids read it too, because they're like, oh, I'm so informed and everything. But, in other words, it's very versatile. That's the point. So it's in English now for the first time, and you guys get the first chance to take a look at it. So come and look it up later if you want. So that being said, we're going to do a quick and brief, track back to remember how we got to where we are today. This would be our third person we're going to talk about of 8. Okay. And when we get to Martin Luther, we're actually going to hopefully do it in 2 parts, because it would be very shameful to do it only in 1. It's just not possible. So we're going to try to extend it. And there's so many other persons we can't even talk about. Just so you don't feel bad, these are 8 men that we're talking about. That doesn't mean they're great women. And one of my tasks is to do the heroines of faith one of these days too, which I'm sure will be very enlightening to me and very exciting to be able to learn. So we started with Polycarp. Now, Polycarp was totally forgot. Young big volunteers over here. Can you guys come up here? I can even take 3 if you want. Could you guys help me? Can you guys help me? I need you guys to do a favor for me. Can you hand one of these to every single person in here? There's you. There's you. All right. So I decided to break it down for you guys to have, because I realize that some of the names, some of the dates might be a little bit difficult. And if one of them is saved, you can bring it back to me too. So it'll walk you through, is listed the 8 persons in bold and the dates when they were born and died. Not all dates we know exactly. Oh, thank you, brother. We don't know all the dates exactly, but most of them are right on, especially as you get into the modern era. And then I also write next to it, it says, for example, Polycarp of Smyrna and the age of persecution. That is the general topic we give to the era between 2980 and 311. And then we go into, for example, we talked about a couple weeks ago, Athanasius of Alexandria and the Age of Heresies. And I have a few of the most important dates listed underneath. 311, the Edict of Toleration. So, very briefly, Jesus Christ dies, resurrects, ascends to heaven. He leaves it all in the hands of 12 guys you wouldn't even put a cross in charge of your ice cream shop, but there they are, right? The Lord had trained them and allowed them to become the apostles of the church. And they went and every single one of them died for their faith. And that tells you something, that to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you were going to pay with your life. And those 12 inspired so many others who also died for their faith. And it really opened an era we call the era of persecution, or the age of persecution. Now, the first block is called the persecution of the people. That's from Jesus' time, give or take 29 AD. Now, there's a discussion about when exactly he died and resurrected. There's probably a mistake with the Catholic monks who made the Gregorian calendar. That's why I go with the age 29, but it's not really a big problem. So Jesus wasn't actually born in the day of zero. In other words, that's kind of what I'm getting at. But that first era was localized in different parts. Persecution was difficult. In that time, there was Polycarp of Smyrna, who lived in what is ancient Turkey, and he died a martyr, basically telling off the government of his day and telling him, I will not turn my back on him who never turned his back on me. An inspiring story. And so many other people said, if an 86-year-old man can stand up to the authorities and can be willing to lose everything for the cause of Jesus Christ, why not me? And so then we call the people who give their lives for Jesus martyrs, right? So there were thousands upon thousands of them. Now, after Polycarp had died, years later, there was an era called governmental persecution from 250 to 311. And in those era, basically what was decreed was that they were going to try to eradicate Christianity from the face of the earth. The first great emperor to start it was Emperor Decius. And then we have an era nearing to the end of it, which is a block of 7 to 8 years. 303 to 311 called, anybody remember the name of it? I was going to help you guys out, but it's in a few weeks, so I'm going to let you off the hook. The Great Persecution. Okay, the Great Persecution by Emperor Diocletian and Emperor Galerius was horrendous. It was the worst era in human history of persecution. Christians were thrown to the wolves, to the lions, to gladiators in Colosseums were packed, and they were dying by the thousands upon thousands. And yet, from this time, instead of the church dying out and becoming, a fossil, if you will, what happened? It grew exponentially. And there's a famous saying by the Christian historian Tertullian. He said, the seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs. And it can be flipped around too. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Basically, when a Christian dies and sheds his blood, what he's doing is inspiring others to say, what does he have that I don't? And so that led to an amazing amount of people giving their lives to Jesus and sacrificing everything for the possibility of being with the Lord for eternity. So an amazing testimony of these Christians. And for so many reasons, we do appreciate, admire them today. Now, in 311, Emperor Galerius, and you see it there, the date listed, 311, they recognized that their attempt to quench Christianity had totally and utterly failed and had backfired on them. So Galerius, on his deathbed, puts forth the Edict of Toleration. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what that edict was about. Basically saying Christianity will be tolerated now. We're not going to fight you. We're not going to destroy you anymore. Then he dies, and the empire is up for grabs between two emperors who have a claim to the throne. They were supposed to divide the empire in two and rule over their parts, but both of them did not want that, especially one called Constantine. So Constantine marches all the way across from Turkey, what is nowadays Turkey, through the Alps, loses a ton of men, comes to the gates of Rome, and realizes he has no chance of winning. But he is very, persistent in kind of a dumb way. He says, we're going to go for it anyways. And that night, before this great battle, which would happen called Battle of the Milvian Bridge, he sees a sign in heaven where supposedly God tells him to put an X and a P on all of his armor, an X over a P, which is the ancient symbol of Christianity. Now, many people would say, wow, it's a miracle from the Lord. It's a vision from the Lord. It could be. And he may have even used that in this case. I don't doubt it. The problem is that the Christian Emperor Constantine never really lived like a Christian his entire life. And it was most likely a political play because it was so beneficial to him. And it tells you something about the time period too. Usually a political party that wins is the one that's the most popular, right? Usually, except for right now, right? Oh, I'm kidding. I shouldn't have said that. That's all right. That's so terrible. I'm getting my Bolivian in there. But in this case, he's very smart and he says, look, Rome, the people who have been oppressed and the underdogs that happen to also be the majority population are the Christians. So why don't I play to them instead of to the ancient Roman government, that's been so damaging to the people. So basically, he comes in, he ends up winning the battle. He tells the Christians, look, God gave me this sign, and they all go crazy and ecstatic. And then in the next year, in 313, that is a date I forgot to put on here. It's the next date on the list after Athanasius. The new era, called the Age of Heresies, actually begins with the Edict of Milan by Emperor Constantine. Christianity becomes a favored religion. From going 2 years before to being persecuted in every single corner and almost eradicated to being the preferred and favored religion. This had the good side of peace and prosperity and many blessings, but it also had the side effect of, like I told you guys, every person and their dog now wanted to be a Christian. Especially people who are religious. You know, the priests and all those people who'd been doing, you know, sacrifices to, you know, Zeus and Venus and Job and all these other gods. They're like, okay, I'm a Christian now too. Great, cool. Let's join the party. How do we do this? You know, what's going on? Like, you know, well, there's this Bible and there's this Jesus. Okay, that's cool. Yeah, okay. And they're like, but they didn't take it seriously. They didn't understand the value and the power and the suffering that had been taking place to protect the truths of Scripture. This is not a religious movement. It is a relationship with God that every person chooses and they're willing to die for. So they didn't understand this. So Christianity got watered down. It started becoming battled with heresies. And that's where our hero of the faith, Athanasius of Alexandria, eventually comes up. Battles against the heresies, the greatest of them called Arianism, which basically said Jesus is almost God. He's like a great teacher. He's really good. But basically watering down the center point of Christianity and saying Jesus Christ is a really cool person, but he's not your savior. He is very, very important, but he's not God. You say, what? And all the problems that would induce. So basically, thanks to Athanasius and brave men and women of that time, they stopped this heresy and many other heresies. The bad side was the heresies. The good side, though, was that they discovered many truths. For example, what books should be in Scripture? What books of the Bible should we allow to be in the Bible? That's a question we didn't talk about in great detail. But then the idea was also, what about salvation? Is it by works? Is it by grace? Is it 99% grace and a little bit of you? How does this all work out? What about the incarnation? What does it look like? Is Jesus like totally God or half God and totally man? Or was he a ghost? How does this all work out? And then the Trinity, you know, is it three gods or one God or, you know, how does this all work? And we can easily open a book and say, oh, it's right here, you know, guys. Well, that's because they worked out the hard parts. I mean, and we got the answer key. You know what I mean? We went to school and we got the answer key. Oh, yeah, it's cool. The Trinity is. Well, they didn't know these things. They knew from Scripture the general idea and they'd read it and they appreciated it. But getting down to really putting the parameters and really understanding, which is actually impossible, but as close as humanly possible, was because of them. Now, if we go now to the third person. Now, there's Augustine of Hippo. Or Augustine of Hippo. You can also call him Saint Augustine or Saint Augustine. Now, there's a really funny word in Augustine or Augustine. I'm probably going to butcher it. I'm probably going to say it maybe even both ways. I usually go with Augustine because we have the word August, right? But then we have Augustus Caesar. Say, who made up these rules? Well, welcome to the English language. It's a mess. So we're going to go with Augustine of Hippo, and I think both are understood. But he is also called Saint Augustine. He's also called Blessed Augustine. This person in history is, for many, thought of as the foremost theologian in the history of the church, second only to the Apostle Paul. That's the kind of level afforded to Augustine of Hippo. We're talking about someone with incredible brilliance. But what I love so much about Augustine is that it wasn't just a lot of brains. He had a story to back it up. One of the most exciting stories in the history of the church, if you ask me. I have serious respect, admiration, but I also just love the story. So I'm going to tell you the story. So we're going to get into story time now. Going to give you a little bit of details behind the scenes as we walk through. Just so you know, Augustine of Hippo lived after Athanasius, during a time of relatively called the golden age of the early church. The early church eventually turns into what we now know as the Roman Catholic Church. But that was not now. This was 300 years after Augustine, okay? In the year 700, 800, we start to hear the first ideas of the Pope and Mariology and salvation by works. These were, and the joining of the government with religion. There were precursors to this in the time of Augustine, but nobody really thought it a serious problem. They didn't know what it would become. So this was actually a very good era for the church. It was very healthy. It was also very intellectual. They had a lot of things going for them. Okay? But without them knowing, a generation after Augustine would come the Dark Ages. You might have known the Dark Ages. It wasn't that they forgot to pay the electricity bill and it turned off on them, or the sun didn't come out, you know. None of that. The Dark Ages references a time when the Roman Empire fell to the barbarians, known as the Goths and the Visigoths, basically Germanic tribes from the north of Europe, which we might now consider, you know, Germans or Denmark or Vikings. Those people came down and overcame Rome, which people thought impossible, but Rome really destroyed itself from the inside on a political level, on a social level, on an immorality level, and they allowed this to happen. Even though many of them had turned Christians by then, a lot of the richest and most powerful were still extremely immoral in their way of living, okay? So in the year 410, there's the first attack. If you know anything about Attila the Hun, you'll know that name. He invaded, basically was able to, if I'm not mistaken, I often get this confused. There's 410 was the first attack. I think 430 is when Attila the Hun comes. He basically wipes them out, but he gets stopped at the door by a Christian who we're going to talk about later on. I think next week. And then in 476 is the fall of Rome. Okay. So there were several different attacks. But the third one was definitely the charm, and Rome collapsed. Now, these barbarians didn't care about temples, economy, government dominating and enslaving people like the Romans did. Rome was a slave state, if you know much about Rome, even during the time of the Christians, when they had somewhat some more power. It's an estimated that about 40% of people were either slaves, and then of what is left over, most of them were indentured servants or day-to-day workers. And then there was a tiny little elite that did whatever they wanted, and they were used to going to these parties and eating until they were stuffed and then throwing up and repeating the process all over again, and a lot of other things we should not mention because there were children present. So that was the Roman Empire. That was the elite status. Everybody else basically worked for the Romans, and that's kind of why it toppled in a lot of senses. The people were upset because the government did not work for the people. The people worked for the government. So the barbarians came in and they just decimated everything. They destroyed everything. They came, they raped, they pillaged, they robbed, they took it all north. And then they'd come back and do it every time whenever they felt the need to. And they left everything in shambles. There was no government. There was no police. And so city-states started to rise up. Different rulers, but these rulers were kind of over their little city with their own little knights, with their own little armies. And they'd fight amongst each other and basically, there was either you had a dictatorial guy on top of your town, or you lived without government and you lived in anarchy. So it was anarchic, lawless. It was terrible, terrible time to be alive. And that's why it's called the Dark Ages, because there was no direction. There was no sense of unity, government, purpose, you know, learning. It was basically survival instinct for 400 years. You didn't go to school. You learned how to plant seeds and hope that your neighbors didn't rob before you got to eat it. That was your life. Okay, so in many, many ways, it was a horrendous time to be alive. Augustine, did not live through this time. He lived, like I said, during the Golden Age, right around the corner from this, but they had no idea what was coming. So we'll just leave it at that, and I'm going to jump right into the story of Augustine. Now, Augustine was born in a town called Thagaste, modern-day Algeria. Okay, you can actually still find it on a map. I would, someday I'd like to go visit it. I don't know if it's probably illegal or something, but still, I'd really like to. And Augustine has the great privilege of sharing a birthday with me. So he's also born on November 13th, and he is I'm kidding, being totally facetious. I mean, he is born there, but I'm the one that's really grateful about it. Cause when you look through, you know, like the Wikipedia, like, who was born on my birthday? And I remember seeing the name Augustine. I'm like, I don't know who that is. And now I know. Well, I went to college and I found out, and I'm like, this guy's awesome. So, anyways, don't ask me to remember the birthday of my mom, but I remember the birthday of Augustine. And he was born into a family, and there's kind of a debate. Was he rich? Was he poor? Most likely, like I explained to you, most people were slaves. He was not a slave. Others were indentured servants. He wasn't an indentured servant, but there's a category between the rich and the not slaves that we might call middle class, but that's a modern concept. The idea that people like you and me, who aren't royalty, can have money in their pocket is very modern. Okay? The idea that you can own your own house, have your own car, pay your own things is a modern concept. Most of the history of the world, you were always under someone's thumb. So it seems like Augustine's family was not wealthy, but they were just, that they made just enough money where they had some freedoms, and they were just in like the very bottom feeder of the elite status. But they did not do very well for themselves. Augustine's dad was a drunk, and he didn't provide for the family, and he was a very bad role model, and the mom had to kind of pick up the slack. Now, the mother's name is Monica. Now, you may have heard of Monica. She's known as Saint Monica. And she is dressed always as a nun and all this stuff in the images. It's really hilarious. But she was an incredibly impressive, godly woman, okay? And you need to understand this. And her only son was Augustine. And she really worried for the very best for him. She was a Christian, a true blue, honest Christian. And she suffered with her husband all the time. And it was very difficult for her. But her son was kind of her protege. Her great love was saying, I want my son to succeed. So, they couldn't pay for him to get private education at a high level, but in his own school, where he was there in that little town of Thagaste in Algeria, he did so well that someone sponsored him. Now, this is very common. A rich person would see someone in their town and said, hey, we're going to take this guy all the way to the top. So they did. And this young man got promoted all the way to go to a private school in Carthage. Now, Carthage was the biggest, best city in northern Africa at this time. And he's about 12 years old when he leaves mom and dad. Actually, it's very similar to what happened to me. I went to boarding school when I was about 12 years old, although I went to a Christian one. That hadn't happened with him. He went to the very best schools, and they were snobby, rich kids. You know, Genesis works at Starbucks right now, and she, every Thursday, you get the snobby, what do they call them? The caffeinated girls come through. Yeah, they're snobby little 12-year-old rich girls that come and ask for their 20-word-long latte. And she's like, who teaches them this stuff? Like, why are they so snobby and dumb? Anyways, so that's who Augustine was. He was a snobby little rich kid, or he had acted like it because he'd gotten this position of status, and he was the best student too. So he was arrogant, he had made it, he had all this future ahead of him, and he was definitely the sharpest tool in the tool shed. So we gotta know about Augustine. He was nothing short of perhaps the most brilliant mind perhaps in the last 2,000 years. I mean, I don't want to compare him to someone like Einstein, because they lived in totally different eras, totally different frames of thought, but if you ever read Augustine, his ability to write, to think, to express himself, to dive into deep topics, and it's like talking about, you know, making breakfast, he's the man. He is absolutely shockingly brilliant, but so readable and so enjoyable. So if you ever have the interest, do read some of Augustine. I'll recommend some of his works to you later on. But the story is long way from him being a theologian. He starts to get into not only being arrogant, but to messing around with women. So at a very young age, he gets himself a concubine. His mom doesn't know, and his mom is a Christian. She's praying for him, and she finds out he has a concubine. Like, you're a kid. And he's messing around and doing all kinds of horrible things and drinking and basically everything you can imagine. The way I like to explain the story of Augustine is he is Solomon on steroids. Okay? Extremely brilliant and extremely bad. Okay? But the stories actually do kind of turn out the same way eventually. Now, when his mother comes to visit him, she sees that he has changed. He's not her nice little boy who, you know, loves Jesus. No, he actually despises the Bible. He doesn't want it. He actually tells her to his face that Christians are basically a bunch of morons. And that it's a book for old women like you, Mom, who don't know how to think for themselves and you need a crutch to get through life. See, he had turned to all kinds of alternate forms of religion, and he'd been looking around and he'd been very impressed by a certain religion called Manichaeism. Manichaeism was this idea that knowledge, however much more knowledge you have about spiritual things, the closer you grow to be as God. So knowledge is salvation. Okay? Very similar to what Gnosticism might teach, but it was a form of Gnosticism, which you might understand is an old form of Greek process of philosophy and whatnot, mixed with this old Persian mystical religion they called Manichaeism, which was really popular. And he, at a very young age, had become recognized, 15, 16-year-old, 17-year-old, as one of their top leaders. Okay? A kid. But he had grown all the way into stature. So when his mom comes, she sees him sinning in all kinds of horrendous ways. But then he's so spiritual and recognized and beloved by these people, because one of the very nice things about the religion of knowledge is salvation is that it's all up here. Anything I do that is actually sinful, I blame on my flesh, but my spirit is spiritual. You say, what? So the immaterial is holy and the material is dirty. So if I do anything dirty and I do anything sinful, I just blame my flesh on it. And then if I do anything holy and right, well, that's actually me. What is the word? Huh? Arrogant and convenient is the word I'm thinking of. It's a very convenient religion and also very arrogant. So his mother comes and says, you cannot do this. And you're with a woman. And you're messing around, and you're drinking, and you're this, and you're that, and it's disgraceful. And he's fed up with mom there, because he's the big guy in town. He's smart, he's sharp, he's this, he's that. And all of a sudden he says, you know what, Carthage is a little bit too small for me, and my mom is bothering me. So he comes up with this plan to get rid of mom. He tells his mom that he's going to go to say goodbye to a friend of his, who's going to take a boat trip to the north. And he's going to go see him off. And mom, you'll have a good time at church and have a good fun time. And I'll see you later on. Well, he gets on the boat and he leaves. He actually, there's a book where he tells his entire story. And I would recommend you read. It's a book called Confessions. It is like The Confessions. I wrote a book called Confession of the Inquisitor, basically because I was so inspired by The Confessions of Augustine. And he tells his story. What is so shocking about it is that I don't know how many of us would be willing to do this, but he writes about all his sins. Not only what he did, but why he did it, and the terrible thought process he had behind it, and how horrible and despicable he was, and how God saved him, being so terrible as he was. There's a phrase in there that he says, I had the very best mother that I could ever ask for, yet I despised her. And when I got on that ship, to leave a mother like that, being a son like me, so despicable, I don't know why you didn't kill me on that ship, why you didn't send a storm and destroy me right then. She had prayed so fervently for me to turn my life around. And you were going to do it in your time, he says. And at that moment, I know that her heart was broken. But you were going to answer her prayer in a way she had never thought. So basically, that's the thought process he goes through. It says, God works in mysterious ways. He's about 17 or 18 years old. He's still a kid. But he is in this world. He's a grown man. because he's intellectual, because he's wealthy, because he's of the elite status, and he's brilliant. So even though he was young, in this time period, you could be very important even at that age. And he didn't need mom sniffing around and telling him what to do anymore. It's basically the gist of the story, right? So this young man basically says, my mom will not stop praying for me. And instead of loving that, I despise that. One of the coolest things about Monica is that she prayed for her son for decades. Okay? And she never stopped. So I think that's a story and a testimony to never stop praying for those who we love and those who have maybe lost their way. Because if you haven't given up on that person, you better know God has not given up on that person. The story of Augustine only gets worse. And that's why it's so shocking. Because he gets to Rome. Free of mom, he starts to make friends in high places. Now he starts getting a little bit older, 20, 21, 22. He becomes very well esteemed. He starts making and rubbing shoulders with senators of, you know, the Roman Republic. And he is starting to think of himself as, hey, I can be a senator one day. I can be, you know, incredibly powerful and I can reach the top. Now, he was very brilliant and he was also an astounding orator. Now, he had been drawn into this thing called Manichaeism. And here's a little story. One day he got to meet the founder of Manichaeism. Or not the founder, sorry. The highest spiritual guru of Manichaeism. It's a very, very ancient religion. And it has existed for a long time, but it died with Augustine. He killed this religion. That's how brilliant he was, by the way. He was so brilliant that when he found out the truth of it, he killed it. He killed an entire religion. He met the guru and he says, hey, I understand that more knowledge leads us to salvation. And there are some things I don't understand. I want you to bring me into the recesses of the most intimate and brilliant secrets about the spiritual beings and all this stuff. So he sits there and he starts giving him these questions. And the guru's sitting there like, oh, I never thought about that before. Like, what? And he's like, and he has another question. Oh, you know, I have no idea. Like, you have no idea? He gets to the top of the pinnacle of this religious society, of this system, and he realizes it's all a bunch of hot air. And he says, what? And he proceeds to basically destroy that religion through his writings later on in life, which he did with other groups of ideologies as well, including Greco-Roman religion. Did he know that Augustine probably, with his pen, destroyed the Greco-Roman religions? He showed how ironically backwards they were and illogical. Anyways, the power of this man's mind was great, but he was not using it for good in these times. He starts becoming very important, very powerful, hobnobbing with very important people, and his mom shows up again. And so does his old concubine. And he has a kid. And he has all these responsibilities. And he wants nothing of this. So once his mom finally finds out where he is, it took her a while, and finally finds him. I mean, there was no WhatsApp and, you know, cell phones and calling up. I mean, this was hard. Can you imagine this poor mother? And she finds him in Rome, even worse than before, even more arrogant, moron, and licentious, and everything you want. Just a horrible human being. But in public, oh, he was very personable and nice and kind. He would go and give oratory and be so esteemed. But then in person, he was a terrible person. So he was, in a very simple of terms, the worst kind of politician. That's what he is turning into, okay? And as he grows a little bit older, now reaching 27, 28, one of the problems in Rome, aside from his mother, is that his students had the tradition in Rome of being tutored by an important teacher, and then the last day of the school year, they would quit. And that way, they didn't have to pay for the years of teaching, the year worth of teaching. So basically, he would be teaching for free. And so they told him, hey, if you go to Milan, in Milan, they're not doing that. And they're not doing that. They have some laws about it. And Milan was the other city fighting for authority in the ancient Roman peninsula. Okay. Now, in Roman society, you always think of Rome as the capital. Actually, throughout the history of when Rome has ever been in power, including during the time of the Pope, there's actually been several cities fighting for position. Florence, Rome, Milan, Venice. These cities were hobnobbing for the position. And this time, Milan started taking over. The senators started moving there. There was more money there. There was more power. So what does Augustine do? Well, duh, he moves to Milan. So he goes to Milan and he starts setting up shop there. And again, his mother follows him. And this time he can't get rid of her. And he just learned to live with her. And she probably is praying for him, and she just doesn't even say anything anymore. She's just so sad. But she said, I'm going to stay here. I'm going to keep praying. Now, when he gets to gets to Milan, one of the things he had the custom of doing is speaking for senators as an orator. So the senator wanted to proclaim something to the people, and he would be paid a lot of money in order to tell the people and convince them of this ideology or this new, law or whatever. And he would do an extremely good job. But he also had kind of something in him that he said, I want to also destroy Christianity. I hate Christianity. I want to wreck it. And he thought of himself so arrogant and so pompous that he could actually do it. And so he would talk against Christianity publicly, and he would shame it and make fun of it and call it an old woman's religion and all that kind of stuff. And his mother would just listen and weep. But he found out that his mother was starting to go to church at a church of a very famous preacher called Ambrose. Okay. Ambrose was the Billy Graham of his time. He was the John Piper of his time, if you will. Okay. He was a true theologian, a true thinker. He'd been someone who suffered for his faith, but was also brilliant and a masterful speaker, really a true, honorable Christian man. And Augustine went in, and he would start going to church, and his mom was like, what are you doing here? Why are you here? And of course, he's like, oh, you know, we gotta know a little bit of everything. But what he was doing was taking notes in order to later lambast Christianity and shame it. So that's what he was actually doing. But what he didn't know, he puts this in a very simple way that I like. He says, some people think of Christianity as so thin as if it's a piece of paper, he says. And that's what I thought. But what you don't realize is that it's the reflection off of the ocean. That might look thin, but you don't know how deep it goes. And no matter how far you dive, you will never reach the bottom. That is exactly the opposite he had had with any other religious experience. It was always shallow and hot air at the end of it. But he says Christianity is so deep that no matter how far you dive, you will never understand it. And what would happen is that Ambrose would grab a piece of scripture, and then he'd start explaining, this means this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and then going deeper and deeper and deeper, and then it actually turns from something intellectual into something applicational, and it would hit you in the heart, and he says, this is truth. This is powerful. This is a double-edged sword, the living and abiding word of God. And he was cut to the heart. And he would start going, and he'd start learning, and his mind would just be blown. He's like, you know, all of his intellect couldn't handle this the first time in his life. And very secretly, he now started going, but not to lambast Christianity, but to say, you know, is there something here? One day, cutting to the chase, there is a day he is in his garden. He owned a very large house. He made a lot of money. He was hobnobbing with senators. His mother was actually setting him up to get married to the daughter of some young senator, and the concubine was sent back to Africa and forgotten about, sadly. And the mother was kind of like, okay, she's a true Christian, but she also said, okay, I gotta help my son settle down and get a family and start get going. And he can't be a senator if he has some kind of concubine from Africa. He has to do it right. So he's about to get married with some, you know, rich senator's daughter or something like that. But he has an internal struggle that is very real and is very terrible. And he starts to say, you know what? What if Christianity is true? And he starts secretly reading and investigating and looking at it. And according to his own testimony, he has an experience that is very strange, to say the least. He is walking one day in his garden, racked with guilt and fear and uncertainty, and he knows what it means to become a Christian. And he's not ready to do so because it means losing all his power and prestige and being humiliated. And as he's walking there, he hears his neighbor kids singing this song that they say, pick it up and read it. Pick it up and read it. And he's like, that's a weird song. They had never sung that before. Like, what kind of a song is that? And then he says, oh. He runs into his house and grabs a scroll that he had, a scroll or parchment of a book of the Bible. And the book was Romans. And now I don't recommend this to you guys, but he literally opens it up and puts his finger down, and he's like this massive theologian, would become this brilliant theologian, but he goes and grabs a screw and puts his finger down. I'm like, what? Don't try this at home. Not a good idea. But God works in mysterious ways, right? And the verse he landed on was Romans chapter 13, verse 13. And I'll just read it to you. This was his eureka moment, his aha moment. He says, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy." That was basically him in a nutshell. He says, live as in daylight. If you want to belong to me, you need to change this and this and this and this and this. And everything in that list was him. His greatest sins were definitely lust and pride. Those two were his greatest demons, as it were. And you say, okay, so how are you going to change this? How are you going to overcome? How are you going to be able to deal with the sinful nature of humanity and make a difference? Well, the next verse says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, he had been reading Paul enough to figure out what this meant. It says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ means salvation comes from the perfect work of Jesus Christ, who, in a sense, gives me his clothes. It's kind of like a poor beggar that's walking down the street, and all of a sudden a rich guy changes clothes with him and gives him the watch and the credit card and the passport and everything, and says, like, now you're me. Like, and you're really me. That's what Jesus Christ does for us. He gives us a new identity. But even more so, he's our substitutionary atonement, which means if I present myself to God, the disguise is so perfect that it's not a disguise. God looks at me, but he doesn't see my sin or my past. What he actually sees is Jesus. Because Jesus paid for me. He died for me. He took my place. So that's why, for example, that little, there's so many things we could talk about as a reference to this, but he is my substitute in a perfect sense. So put on the Lord Jesus Christ was a way of saying Jesus Christ will cover those sins. He will forgive you of those sins. And then the next step is like, oh, great. So then if Jesus Christ has taken my place and I'm free of my sin, I can sin all I want. And he's going to keep on taking the place, right? Well, see, there's a very brilliant second part to this that the Apostle Paul adds in. And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So Jesus Christ will cover your sins, but once you belong to him, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he will enable you to want to fight against that evil way of living and cause a transformation in your life. But there's also a sense of the Holy Spirit working, but there's also a sense of you need to put in your part. And that's what Augustine was missing. He was missing, you actually need to put in your part, make no provision for the flesh. I really like that phrase. It says, give no room to the flesh. So it's like someone who struggled with drunkenness, and they had their favorite little bar on the way back from work. And every single day they would drive by that place from work, or they maybe walk back home and they'd have their little friends inside. Hey, buddy, how are you doing? Come on in. You know, it's on us. What should that person do? Take a different way home. That's what it means. You know, use your brain. In other words, you don't just over spiritualize things. Jesus pays for your sins. The Holy Spirit helps you and encourages you to be transformed by the power of grace. But you use your brain, and you make no provision for the flesh. So all of a sudden, Augustine gives up and says, I get it. And it's his conversion moment. He's 32 years old. His mother had been praying 20 years for him since 12 years old. And he'd been doing everything in the book that was wrong. He was someone despised by the Christian community. Not despised as in hated, but he had been terrible to them. He had been terrible to his mother. He'd done so many horrible things. And he comes in to church and he says, Ambrose, I don't know if he called him Mr. or Sir or Pastor. I don't know what he called him. But he says, I want to be baptized. He said, what? He says, I want to be baptized. Like, are you kidding me? Are you joking? Are you trying to make a joke out of this? He says, no. I'm saved. I know Jesus. And I want to tell the world. That's why he wanted to be baptized publicly. He says, because people know who I was, and that is, I want that to die. And I wanted to know that now I am associated with Jesus, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And publicly he was baptized to the absolute shock of the entire elite society in Rome. Can you imagine? And then, being someone so powerful, so intellectual, so able, he took to heart that verse that says, make no provision for the flesh his greatest problems were lust. He decided never to get married, which was probably a bad move, but God protected him anyways. In his case, it was just something, an idea. Like, if you're going to serve the Lord full time, you never get married. I don't know where the idea came from, but it was very dangerous. There is a gift of celibacy, but it's for like 1 in 100, not for, you don't just pass it out to monks and nuns. It doesn't work. It just, anyways, another story for another day. But he also struggled with pride. So what did he do? He moved to a small town in northern Africa called Hippo. That's why it's Augustine of Hippo, not Augustine of Milan, not Augustine of Venice, not Augustine of Carthage, Augustine of Hippo. He went and he started a Bible school. He taught in the little chapel, and he spent his life writing more books than most of us have perhaps even read in our lifetime. He is credited with, if I'm not mistaken, at least 400 books. And I'm talking about big books, like solid, heavy books. Among them, so many works about the Trinity, about incarnation, about different heresies that were going on, about Manichaeism, that old weird mythology from Persia, and so many different things. And his legacy was in his writing. And so he couldn't go in anywhere and everywhere in the world, but he found the power of the pen. But he also prevented himself from being arrogant and believing himself the greatest preacher, whatever in the world, because he probably was. But he decided, I'm going to go to a small town and I'm going to dedicate myself to writing, to thinking, to processing, to understanding, and to writing. So anyways, there is so much to be said about Augustine, but it is, like I said, the Solomon story on steroids. The brightest, most brilliant person who used his ability for evil, and then God transformed him, saved him, and he gave his next 30 years to serving God and did phenomenal things for the work of God. One of his most famous quotes, and you maybe have heard me say it before, is, "The church is not a cathedral for saints. It is a hospital for sinners." See, one of the things that Augustine never forgot was that if God could save someone so horribly sinful and despicable like Augustine and turn him into the greatest theologian of all time, then God can use us and save us and forgive us too. So that's why Augustine is remembered by the nickname Dr. Gratia, which is Dr. Grace. All right, that's it for us tonight.